If you've been with us the past couple of weeks, you know that we are in a miniature series on Christ as we come towards the season of Christmas, and we have focused in on Christ and his three offices. And if you know the three offices, then you know what we're covering this week. But we had the prophet, the priest, and now we have the king. Christ is the king. We're going to be walking through Christ in his kingship. We're going to be covering a few things. Number one, his kingship foretold, that it was prophesized that there would be a king, that he would come, and the eternity or the eternal aspect of his throne. We will see his ascension to the throne, how he became king. We will see our benefits as kingdom citizens, as those who follow after this king. And then in response, or in closing, we'll see our response to his kingship, how we are to live, how we are to serve him, and what a proper, healthy response is for being citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Would you reveal him to us this morning in a greater and deeper and richer way? In his name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.'" Then we see God gives them a dire warning in the following verses that this king will be corrupt. He will cause great pain and suffering because of his greed and sinfulness. And yet they respond to these warnings in verse 19 with this: "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to a city.'" Of course, we know then God raises up the first king of Israel, King Saul. He was a terrible, wicked, awful king. He had a decent start, then only went downhill from there. And after this terrible king, a man who basically went mad, God did raise up a man for the job. It was a man described as a man after God's own heart, a man of valor, a slayer of Goliath, a humble shepherd. And yet, King David, a man after God's own heart, he himself was an adulterer and murderer. He was not a perfect king. He was a sinful king. And not only was he not a perfect king and a sinful king, King David was merely a man, and he came to the end of his life and passed on to Solomon, and then so on and so on. And as you read the account in the Old Testament of the kings of Israel, what you quickly find out is there was bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king. Yes, there were a few good kings followed in the footsteps of David, but the vast majority were terrible, wicked kings. God gave in. You could say he answered Israel's request that they would have a king. And if you noticed, as you listened carefully, read along with me carefully, as God is talking with Samuel, he says this: they're not rejecting you. Really, they're rejecting who? God. They don't want me to be their king. They want to be like the rest of the nations and have a king there on earth, sitting upon a throne. And God gives in. He gives them Saul, even though they know he's going to be wicked. He brings David, but David is still a sinner, and he's not eternal. So God begins making promises. We hear of an account, and I'm sorry, I did not write the reference down, so I know it's one of two places. It's 1 Samuel 8 or 2 Samuel 7. It's 2 Samuel 7. David desires to build a temple for God, but God responds with, no, you're not going to build a temple for me. It's a very interesting conversation that takes place because, in a sense, God turns the table and he says, you're not going to make a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you. And this is the account in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, not temporarily, but forever. Verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all the visions, so Nathan spoke to David. And as you read this account, God is definitely pointing forward to Solomon and other kings who would follow. And in fact, David, the king of Israel is known, or the seat, the throne is known as the Davidic throne, right? And as we hear that he will be corrected with the rod of men and the strokes of sons of men, we know this has a human aspect of promise. It's definitely not speaking of Jesus there. And yet, I believe it's very clear that God, as he speaks through Nathan to David, is looking past Solomon and the following kings to Jesus, the eternal king. How do we know this? Well, Solomon reigned and he died. And all the other kings reigned and then they died. Josiah, who became a king at a very, very young age, he reigned and he died. But God declares this: your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So clearly there is this promise of a king yet to come. A perfect king, an eternal king. And we hear of him. We hear of him later on in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. You see, we start seeing these promises in Scripture that there will be this eternal government, this eternal king, one who will sit upon the Davidic throne, established forever. And don't miss this. This is a very popular verse, Isaiah 9:6. But God very clearly in Isaiah 9:6 is not just saying there will be another man that I'll raise up to be your king. He's not saying I'm going to raise up man after man after man after man to make an eternal kingdom. No, notice what God says here. This child that will be born, this son that will be given, whom the government will rest upon his shoulders, who is he? His name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor. Who else but God is the Wonderful Counselor? He's the Eternal Father. Now, this does not mean the Father. It means Father of Eternity. If you understand it in the original language, So it would be better translated, Father of Eternity, which is who? The Son. He's not God the Father, he's God the Son, but he is the Father or the Creator of Eternity. The one in whom all things are sustained. The Creator, the one whom all things were created through. He's the Prince of Peace. Who else other than God is Eternal Father and Prince of Peace? And then Isaiah doesn't hold back anything. He, in fact, describes very clearly, straightforward, what? Mighty God. Doesn't say a man. No, God in Isaiah 9:6 is saying this to Israel now. He's coming and saying, forget about all these men who have been your kings. Stop looking back and daydreaming about living in David's time or Solomon's time. No, start looking forward to when I myself will come and be your king. And God very clearly is saying here in Isaiah 9:6, I am becoming a child. I will be the son who is given. And this child and the son who is given, the government will rest on his shoulders. So who would this child be? How would God come and take on human flesh, be a child born of a virgin? Well, first we learn of his birth, and as John graciously read for us in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born? And even these outsiders understood this, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We have this very clear understanding, even from outsiders, that God was sending a king of the Jews. And they came to bow down and worship him. Though he was born in most likely a cave where animals were kept, it was probably not a wooden manger, it was probably a dugout cave where Jesus was born. That would have been the historical understanding of a stall for the animals. And then he was laid in a feeding trough where dirty animals ate their food. He was still the king of all. Well, what testimony is given that Jesus Christ, the historical person of Jesus Christ, was this Messiah, this anointed one, the King of Israel, the one who sits on the throne of David forever and ever? Well, there is great testimony to it. First, of course, we have John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1 and 2, we hear of John the Baptist, and he's crying out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He doesn't just say, repent, a Savior has come, though he is saying that. He doesn't just say, repent, a child is born. He doesn't just say, repent, the Messiah is coming. But he says, repent, why? The kingdom of God is at hand. And wrapped up in that kingdom of God and that eternal king is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the one who would come away, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And when he sees him, when John the Baptist sees him, he declares, this is the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. And then Jesus comes and he gets baptized. And maybe that has always been confusing to you. Why in the world would Jesus be baptized in the baptism of repentance when he's not a sinner? He has nothing to repent of. Well, it's significant for this reason. He's identifying himself with sinful mankind, saying, I've come for you. He did not have to repent for anything. He was sinless. But he was showing mankind that he was one of them, a human, identifying with their weakness. And then something incredible happens after Jesus is baptized. In the book of John, all of a sudden the heavens are open and God speaks forth with a loud voice. Then God the Father speaks and he declares this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you just read this
In your normal reading, you don't think much of it. But if you understand the context and those who are in attendance and listening to the statement from God the Father about God the Son, there is humongous significance. You see, when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," God calls in the Old Testament Israel his son. Now I'm going somewhere with this, all right? Stick with me. He tells Pharaoh to let his people go, and he refers to Israel as his son. But then, later on in the Old Testament, God narrows it down, and he calls Israel's king, in 2 Samuel 7:14, he calls Israel's king his son. So the kings of Israel, as the representatives of his son, his chosen nation, now are being referred to as God's son, the kingly line. And now God comes and he declares not only, yes, that Jesus Christ, the man, was the eternal son of God as a person of the Godhead of the Trinity, but also there would have been the clear understanding of all those in attendance, the Jews in attendance listening, when God said, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased," they understood God was declaring, "This is the king that I've promised. This is the one, the child, who would be born, who would have the government rest upon his shoulders. The eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, the Counselor, the Comforter, Mighty God." So this is incredibly significant. It's not just God saying, "This is my son." It's God saying, "This is David's heir. This is the one who will sit upon the throne of David, and the government will rest upon his shoulders forever and ever." So we have John give testimony. We have God the Father give clear testimony, along with the Spirit, as it says, the Spirit descended upon him. But also we see Jesus gives testimony of himself. We understand this in this sense, that either Jesus was a liar and a blasphemer, or he was the Son of God. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Have you ever been sharing the gospel with somebody or talking with them about Jesus and they say, "Yeah, I believe Jesus was a good man, but not the Savior, not God. I believe Jesus was a prophet, but not the Son of God or God." And within that very statement which they make, it is a complete self-contradiction. Because either Jesus was exactly what he claimed to be, or he was a blasphemous lunatic. And I firmly believe Jesus was exactly what he claimed to be. You see, Peter responded. We have this account in the Gospels. Jesus asks his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, they come up with various answers. And then he turns the table and he gets specific and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the one who speaks up. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes, "Hold your horses, Peter." Right? No. Jesus' response is this: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God has revealed this to you." So you see, all other places in Scripture, when angels appear and people fall flat on their faces and they begin to worship them, the response and the proper response is what? "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't worship me, I'm not God." Then we see other people like Herod later on, where people begin shouting, "The voice of God, not of a man." And what happens to him? God strikes him dead. But what happens with Jesus here? Peter is very clearly describing Jesus as the anointed one, the Christ, the chosen one of God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "You've got it right." And he's not struck dead.
Why? Because God has already said this himself. This is my son in whom I am well pleased.
When he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, people are waving palm branches, laying their jackets before him. Hosanna in the highest. Greg Gilbert puts it this way, and who is Jesus? All of this was fraught with significance. Not only were the people waving branches and spreading their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus, a typical symbolic response of submission to royalty, but they were also calling him king and declaring him to be the heir of David. On top of that, they were quoting from an ancient song that the people used to greet their king as he approached the temple to offer sacrifices. You cannot take the account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem too lightly. No, it was a declaration and a recognition of him as David's heir, of the king who God was sending forth. But of course, we know the story doesn't end there. Very quickly, he goes from being declared as king and worshipped to being hung upon a cross. We see his death and burial in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We see it described Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or in other words, to hold on to and not become a man. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus wasn't born into a castle. All throughout Jesus' ministry, there are individuals and groups of people who are ready to put a crown on his head. And he says, no. He was born into a manger. He was born, as people would have understood, through adultery, through fornication. Born of a virgin, an unmarried woman. Why? Because he came humbly, identifying himself with the lost, with the sheep who have gone astray, so that he could be the shepherd that brings them into the fold. And in order to do so, he had to die. The manger, Christmas would mean nothing if it was not for the cross, for the crucifixion. You see, Jesus came, and he came not as, in the first place, a victorious, reigning, ruling king, but he came as a humble servant to die on the cross, a suffering servant. But because of this, God the Father does something, and if you're still in Philippians 2 with me, look at the very next verse. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for this reason, because he allowed himself to be humbled, because he took your sins upon his shoulders, because he died on the cross, that wretched death, and because he was buried, for this reason God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, you could say this: because he humbled himself and died on the cross, God raised him from the dead and declared him to be what? King of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. That the knees of every person would bow before him and the tongues of every person would confess that he is the Lord. So this is the culmination of his resurrection and his ascension. And we learn also in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, it says this: and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul is praying that believers would understand the power of God at work in their lives. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. How is his might displayed? Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead And then what did he do after he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Davidic ruler, one who would sit upon the Davidic throne? It is this: not only did he die, but God raised him from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven to be seated at his right hand, where God would place all things at his feet. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does not remain on that cross or in that tomb. He is King of all. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our King, as our Lord and Savior? Ephesians, again, so on the next page probably of your Bible, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says this: we have a heavenly assurance. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if he is your King, you have a heavenly assurance. Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you, I can see all of you. You're sitting on these maroon, what do we call them, maroon? Yeah, something like that. Burgundy chairs. Are you seated in heaven right now? It's a trick question, right? The scripture says we are, but you're right here in front of me and I can see you. Spiritually, we have been raised up with Christ, but he doesn't say in the future. He says, you are now seated in the heavenly places. How can Paul say such a thing? And don't forget, Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit as he pens these words. It's this: it's as good as done. He's giving you assurance. Have you ever been making a deal with somebody or at your work or something like that, and you say, all right, so this, I need you to take care of this when we're finished with this conversation, and they say it's as good as done? They're assuring you, don't worry, I'm going to get it done. It will happen. I will not forget. It's going to be the first thing I go and do. God is giving us that assurance now. But the great thing about that is your coworkers can lie or forget or get sick or die. God does not change, and God cannot lie. So when God says it's as good as done, it surely is as good as done. So because we are followers of an eternal, great, and mighty King, an everlasting King, we have a heavenly assurance of our salvation. You will one day be in heaven in God's presence. It is as good as done. We also have a heavenly King. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Just a couple books over. Colossians 1, we have a heavenly King. In verse 13 of Colossians 1, it says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We now, as we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God takes us from our sin and our misery and our death in our sins, following after the prince of the power of the air, following after Satan, and he transfers us, he picks us up, and he places us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what do we have in the Son? Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What a great and mighty King. All throughout history, and as we read the Old Testament, you see different kings coming in control of different nations. And I wish I had written this down, but we're all familiar with the story. I can't think of the name of the king. But Israel has a new king come in place, and the men of Israel come to him, and they ask that the weight of their labor would be lessened. and that he would deal with them more gently than his father. And the man hears some counsel from some wise men, and then he hears some counsel from some foolish boys. And he goes with the counsel of the foolish boys, and he says, I am going to make the workload and the hardships far greater than my father. So there was always this fear. What will the new king be like? How will the new king deal with us? Or we could go even further when Babylon comes in and takes over Israel, and now they're no longer having an Israelite king, but now they're subjects of a new, whole new kingdom of Babylon. And you see Daniel and his friends carried off in captivity. And of course, the question going through their minds and their hearts is this: what will this new king be like? Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there is no comparison, of course. We are born into our sin, followers of Satan. We are, in a sense, you could say, in his kingdom. A deceiver, a liar, an accuser, one who wants to cause destruction and damn you for all of eternity. But God rescued us from that domain of darkness, and he gave us a new king. And this new king isn't like that old king in any way, shape, or form. He has given us redemption, a buying out of the slavery of our sin, and he's given us forgiveness. What a great and mighty king we serve, that though we were rebels and renegades, running away from his love, he comes along and lays down his own life for the forgiveness of our rebellion. And he says, come. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. I will give living water so that you will never thirst again. It also assures us of a heavenly body. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because we're in the kingdom of God's Son, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the return of Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has given to, that he has even to subject all things to himself. So here we see an assurance of a heavenly body because we have Christ as our King. We also have a heavenly outlook in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. We see these individuals used by God for his glory. In verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then the next chapter, he says, we have now come into this promise. Hebrews chapter 12. And so what is their response? We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, 23. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkling blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. How was it that these individuals in Hebrews 11 did great things for the Lord, sought after him? It was because they were not focused here on earth, but focused on the eternal kingdom, the city that was yet to come. And then in the very following chapter, the author of Hebrews says what? You, as followers of Christ, are part of that city that is yet to come. It is yours. So what is our response? How do we respond to Christ, our King? Number one, of course, simply obedience. If you are a subject of the King, you obey his biddings. Number one, the very first step of obedience to Christ, the King, is to obey the call of the gospel, which is sounded forth. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested
and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now you may be wondering, salvation is by grace through faith alone. Absolutely. Amen and amen. But you need to take that step of what? Of faith. And in that way, God calls it the obedience of faith, or the obeying the gospel, the call of the gospel. If you have never yet trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, recognized him to be King, obeyed God's command to repent and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you cannot know any of these wonderful truths and benefits of Jesus being your King. For you're still lost in your sins. You're still a follower of Satan. And I don't say that in a condemnation way. I say that as, this is what God's word says, and I too was in that state. But God was rich in mercy towards me. He's ready to be rich in mercy towards you. Place your faith in Jesus. Obey Jesus as King. And trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. If you have done this, then it brings about love and adoration and loyalty. In John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him." In short, if you love Jesus as your King, you will follow Jesus as your King. You will have love and adoration for him. It also means that we are ambassadors of our King. Because of the reconciliation to the created order of God in the person of the Son as King, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In short, if you follow Jesus Christ as King, as your Savior, as your Lord, then it is your responsibility to go about and be his ambassador, so that, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5, God makes an appeal through you to the lost people as you share the gospel. What greater news to share with someone than this fact, that this world doesn't have to be their home, amen? And that these rulers don't have to be their true rulers. And that there is a good and a gracious and merciful and righteous and sovereign King whom they can serve and be served by. We would also live for the eternal kingdom. And this goes back to Hebrews chapter 11. Why were these individuals changed? Because they looked towards eternity and not the temporal. Why could Abraham leave his homeland and journey into unknown lands? Because he was looking for a city yet to come. How could Sarah believe upon the impossible promise of conceiving a child? Because she was looking forward to a city yet to come. How could Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph pass along the promises of God, though they themselves did not see them, because they were looking for a city that was yet to come, for a kingdom that was yet to come? How was Moses' life sustained, and then he refused the wealth of the world? Anything was at his disposal, at the tips of Moses' fingers, and yet he rejected the Egyptian king lifestyle. And he identified himself with God's people, and he lived a life of sojourning and hard work. Why? Because he was looking for a kingdom yet to come. How could Rahab leave behind all that she knew to follow after the God of Israel? Because her hope wasn't in the strong kingdom of Jericho. Her hope was in a kingdom yet to come. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. In other words, he's telling of all these individuals who looked forward to the coming Messiah, the eternal King, and it drastically changed their lives. And he's saying now, I've sent the King, and you've beheld him, and you've received him, and you're in his kingdom. How much more should our lives be changed? How much more should we be willing to be afflicted and undergo persecution and sorrow and death for the King who has already come and is coming again? You have beheld the Christ. You've been brought into his kingdom. How will it change your life? My encouragement is this. Keep your eyes fixed on the future. Keep your eyes fixed on the King. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That is our humble, gracious, merciful King. Would we adore and worship him and him alone? And would we live for him and him alone? Father, we thank you for our King, Jesus Christ. Born in a stable, laid in a manger, living a perfect life, betrayed, mocked, scourged, whipped, beaten, hung upon a cross, dying for our sins, being buried, carrying our sins and the curse far away, rising, justifying us. And he is coming again. Would we keep our eyes fixed on the sky, looking to our King. In Jesus' name, amen.